text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the New Testament letter of Philemon. Philemon verses 4 through 6. Philemon, verses 4 through 6. I want to speak on the theme, every good thing. Every good thing. Paul's epistle to Philemon, verses 4 through 6. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And now verse 6, which will be our focal point, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This is definitely the Apostle Paul's shortest letter and the most personal letter that he wrote that's included in the New Testament canon. Writing to a man by the epistle's name, the Apostle states his love for his disciple, whom he had led to the Lord. But Philemon was more than just a convert of the Apostle Paul. He was also his friend. Not only that, but he was an elder in whose house his own church met. You look at the second verse. To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Now the reason for this brief letter to Philemon was because of a slave named Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, who was the slave owner, and in the providence of God, ran into a Roman prisoner by the name of Apostle Paul. Yes, Paul was a prisoner in Rome at this very time. And he led Onesimus to the Lord. You can read about it in verse 10. He makes that statement. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Paul writes this epistle and gives it to Onesimus to take to Philemon, explaining that he is sending Onesimus back to him, not as a slave, but as a brother in the Lord. He asked Philemon to take him back and even offered to pay Philemon whatever Onesimus owed him. So the purpose of the letter is to reconcile two brothers. That's the purpose. But it's in the first few verses of this little letter that I find our text and our theme. Every good thing. But before we delve into our theme, we have to deal with some translation differences. If all of you were reading out of the New King James Version, then I wouldn't have to take time to explain. But there are some of you that have yet to be sanctified. There are other translations, and if I didn't deal with the difference in translations, you'd be paying more attention trying to understand in your mind, why am I not interpreting the verse like your translation does? So I have to address it. In the New King James, the apostle says something to the same effect that the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates. I pray that your participation in the faith may become effective through knowing every good thing that is in us for the glory of Christ. The New American Standard Bible reads very similar. It says, and I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The New King James and these other two translations renders these verses for us to understand that Paul is praying for Philemon, that the more he understands and acknowledges the good things that God has given to him in Christ, the more effective the demonstration of his faith will be. That's how these verses are translated. But there is a difference of opinion and another way to translate this. For example, the English Standard Version says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. The NIV says something very similar and gives the same interpretation. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Do you see the difference? One says, I'm praying that you will know every good thing that's in you in Christ so that your faith will be demonstrated more effectively. Whereas these latter two translations I read to you, the emphasis is exactly the opposite. I'm praying that you will share your faith more and more so you'll know more and more of God's goodness to you. And that's a huge difference. Now, I'm not going to bore you with the Greek and trying to explain all of those details that will glaze you in your eyes over, that you have very little interest in anyway. We don't need to do that, in fact. If we look at just the context of this letter and the general tenor of Scripture, we can come to one conclusion, that the Bible nowhere puts the emphasis upon you, but rather upon God Himself. This is what distinguishes the Christian faith from all other world religions out there. There are some who believe that all religions are basically the same and will lead to the same end, but that is simply a false statement, a statement of absolute ignorance, actually. Not all religions are exactly alike. In fact, you could actually say all religions are alike except the Christian faith for this one distinct reason. Please listen. All other religions puts the onus, the responsibility of you achieving some sense of virtue or morality in order to reach some state of perfection or peace or nirvana. But the Christian faith is exactly the opposite. The Christian faith says there's absolutely nothing you can do. We're all under the condemnation of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you are to know peace and perfection and eternal life, God has to rescue you. God has to intervene. God has to apply with grace to your unregenerate and rebellious heart. And so, in light of that, I believe that the New King James and some of these other translations have properly and rightly translated this verse, that Paul is praying that Philemon would better understand the grace of God, the work of God in his own life, what God has done for him, so that his faith will be greatly demonstrated. And there's a complete difference here. It begins with God and God's activity in your life. And so, my friend, if your faith is being poorly demonstrated, or you feel your faith is feeble, weak at this moment, the answer is not for you to grit your teeth and to try harder. The answer is not for you to commit yourself to more Christian service. The answer is that you look to God to show you His great love for you. This is the answer. And as we move to discern what the Apostle Paul is saying to Philemon, we're going to discover that Paul is encouraging Philemon to live life in the overflow. To live life in the overflow. This is where you and I as Christians are to live. We're not to live out of sheer determination to serve Jesus. No, we're to live out of the overflow of our personal, vibrant relationship with Him daily. Now, Paul acknowledges Philemon's generosity here, which is a demonstration of his faith. In other words, what I'm saying to you, that Paul's not even dealing with Philemon's evangelism, that Philemon would do more witnessing or sharing his faith for Jesus Christ. That's not what this is saying, although the ESV and the NIV takes that approach. Let me show you why I don't believe that's what it's meaning here. Look at verse 5. He says, I pray for you, verse 4, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, and that the sharing of your faith may become more effective. In other words, let me ask you, does Jesus need you to witness to him? The context says that this is Philemon. He recognizes Philemon's love for Jesus and to all the saints. Do the saints need evangelizing? Not in the sense that they don't know Jesus already. We all need the gospel, but we all don't need evangelizing. So what he means here in the demonstration of his love to the Lord and to the saints is something that is seen, visible. I suggest it's his generosity. How does Paul, who's in a Roman cell, know that Philemon is loving the brotherhoods and Jesus? Is it because Philemon goes around every Christian he meets, he says, hey, I love you in Jesus' name? Now, we already know by the witness of Scripture, that won't work. You can tell people you love them all day long, but it's not your words, it's your actions of love that speaks and demonstrates whether you really have love towards that brother and sister. I mean, if that brother and sister is having a rough patch, if they're going through a difficult point, and you just say, well, you know, I love you and I'll pray for you, and you have within your ability the means to alleviate their suffering, and you don't do it, you can tell them all day long you love them, but you really don't. I believe that what Philemon has demonstrated is his generosity. He's demonstrated his love in the past. And Paul is going to ask him to do that yet one more time towards Onesimus. It's the whole purpose of the letter. And so what Paul prays is this. He prays that Philemon's giving, his generosity, the demonstration of his faith, would increase by Philemon understanding more of what Christ has given him. And that's the principle. That's the truth. That's the power of your Christian life today. Not that you develop ministry techniques and gifts of service. No, that's all in the flesh. That will avail of nothing profitable to the kingdom. No, what you and I need to do is to focus right now about every good thing that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. You say, that sounds very selfish to be focused on me. It's not focused on you at all. It's focused on Jesus, who's the great giver, who's the gift himself. And as we've heard this morning over and over, have you not caught a repeated theme? What can we ask of God? What should he have given to us? Nothing but his judgment and wrath. And yet he's done exactly the opposite. He's given us every good thing in Christ. And so the result is that Paul is praying for Philemon that he will be equipped to encourage and love the saints more as he himself is brought to a place of deeper understanding of every spiritual blessing he has in Christ. Out of the overflow of his life and relationship with Jesus, Philemon will minister to others. And that's exactly the way you and I are to minister to one another. Out of the overflow of a personal, real, and dynamic relationship with Jesus. Now, what is this word overflow? What do I mean by it? Well, I mean this. It is the superabundance of God's love and goodness. That's the overflow. The superabundance. I use the word purposely. God just doesn't meet your needs. God doesn't just adequately get the job done and then he stops. That is not the way of God. God is a superabundant God. And that's the way he performs towards his children. He doesn't give you what you need. He gives you more than you need. And he always does. He always does. This is his way. And so to live out of the overflow is not just to squeak by in the Christian life like so many of us are doing. It's to live out of this superabundance that Jesus is. Listen to what Jesus said in John 10 and verse 10. He said, the thief does not come except to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Now, let's deal with the first half of that verse. That is the task of Satan, who is the thief here. His job is always to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he does that. And he does it not in one cataclysmic event of your life. No, he does it slowly. Satan works in people's lives below the radar, incognito. He does it in a way that you're not wise to his efforts. Have you not heard of the illustration, the metaphor of the frog in the kettle? You know, the frog that fries to death, boils to death. How does that happen? Well, you put the frog in a kettle of room temperature water. He's swimming around and just enjoying himself. And then you turn the burner on the stove on. And slowly the water rises. He doesn't pay attention because every moment his body is acclimating to the temperature until it's too late. And that's the way of the enemy. He steals, he takes, he robs, he ravages. And you don't even know it's happening. This is a sad thing, that the people who are not followers of Jesus, they don't know what's happened to them. They're being plundered, they're being robbed, they're being destroyed moment by moment, slowly, like a poison where no symptom really seems to rise to the surface to alarm them. It's just happening below the radar. And that's what happens to believers who do not live out of the overflow. But Jesus said, I've come not to give you life. He could have just said that, and that would have been a true statement. But I've come that you might have life, and he adds, addendum, more abundantly. Not just abundant, but more abundantly. Those words, more abundantly, are beautiful words. Literally, they mean superabundant in quantity, excessive, superfluous, over and above, more than is necessary. This is the way of God. He gives you more than is necessary. In John 7:38, Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart. Now listen, if you really trust Jesus with you, that's what it means to be a follower, a believer, a Christian. If you really trust Jesus with you, he said, out of your heart will flow rivers. Plural, living water. Can I ask a simple question? Why didn't he just say, river of living water? Why does he have to always be speaking in hyperbole? You know, kind of exaggerating to make the point. Friends, this is no hyperbole. Yeah, he could have said river. I mean, you look at the Ohio, the Mississippi, these are mighty rivers. But Jesus wants you to know that there's more to the Christian life than just being forgiven of your sins. There's an overflow. There's more than necessary. A superabundance. There are many rivers, plural. And this is not just the testimony of Jesus. This is the testimony of all of God's sacred writ, summed up in one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. That's God's way. He doesn't just get the job done and quits. He goes beyond. And when there is not that overflow in the believer's life, where there's little to no experiencing of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, then we will have nothing with which to minister to others. Now let me please be clear. If you're not experiencing Jesus and every good thing, the knowledge of every good thing that he's invested in you, then you don't have anything to give anybody else. Your knowledge of the scriptures is not sufficient. You can be a great theologian, and your theology will not help me in my heart's dilemma. I need somebody, when I'm in that place of a heart dilemma, a heart problem, I'm not in the overflow. I'm not in vibrant relationship with Jesus. I need a brother or sister who's walking close to God so that when I'm close to them, I'm close to Jesus because Jesus is just flowing out of them and onto me. We become dried up, and then we begin to doubt more and more of God's love for us, His trustworthiness, and His grace. Such are some of you. You have been living out of your knowledge of the Bible, out of the facts of the Bible. You've been living based upon past experiences with Jesus. And finally, sooner or later, that will work for a while, but sooner or later, it dries up, buddy. It's a stream that has no chance of perpetuating itself. It finally collapses, and there's nothing but deprivation, dehydration, and desertion. And you need the overflow. And so what happens when you're in that place? You begin to doubt that even God loves you. That's what happens. Every time. And then the enemy comes along, that thief, who's stealing, killing, and destroying, he comes along and he says, when's the last time God answered your prayer? Hadn't been a long time, hadn't it? See, God really doesn't love you. It's been a mirage. It's been a psychological trick. You've just convinced yourself of these certain fantasies, and now you've discovered they're not real. And now you're doubting God's love, His trustworthiness, and His grace for you. The overflow is the result of participating in the very life of Jesus. You see, Christianity is much, much larger than and broader than forgiveness of sin and going to heaven when you die. It is the very literal participation in the very life of Christ. He's not a figure in human history alone. No, no. He is my friend. He is my kinsman redeemer, my savior, my deliverer. He is my God, my Lord. And He's with me. And He's always there to interact with me and me with Him. This is the overflow. And from my acknowledgement of all of His loving goodness to me, I am energized more and more. So I want to deal in the last part of this message, how do I experience the overflow? Let's go back to verse 6. How to experience the overflow. Notice what the apostle says to his friend Philemon. By the acknowledgement, the last half of the verse, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in Christ Jesus. You will have more than enough to share your faith and demonstrate it to all if you learn how to acknowledge every good thing God has done in you, for you, in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the way faith always works. Faith is always dependent upon truth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, you don't have faith and then you believe truth. It's always truth and then follows faith. God doesn't ask you, now listen, God doesn't ask you to trust in Him without facts. This has been one of the greatest lies that Satan has perpetuated about the Christian faith. The Christians are a people that are, well, just put it bluntly, their brains and logic is out of gear. They simply have tossed aside any reason and logic and sensibility. Faith is nothing more than some leap into the dark. Some all mystical and nothing factual about it. And nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is the most factual religion you'll ever be. No, it's all based upon the historicity and of certain facts. Did they or did they not occur? And the historicity is there for you to investigate. It's there to be seen, to stand or fall upon the evidence. Now, God can come to you and say, I want you to believe in me because I said so. And that ought to be sufficient. He's God, amen? But even He doesn't do that. Even if He were to say, believe in me because I said so, your faith in God is based upon the fact that God's trustworthy. That what He has said is true and that He will be faithful. That God never reneges on His word. He never takes it back. He's not a double crosser. No, you can trust God because you know certain facts about God. But He is trustworthy. He's dependable. He is ever faithful to His own promises. Now, Paul says there are two facts that you and I need to know by experience, not just by the intellect. Oh, you need the intellect. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it's more than just knowing the facts. You need to experience those facts. And what are those two facts? Number one, you must know the truth of who you are in Christ. And then secondly, you must know the truth of who Christ is. Let's deal with the first one. If your faith is to grow in the demonstration thereof, then you need to come to really believe and know the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. Again, verse 6, last half of the verse. By the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you. In you. You need to know some things about you. Now, the New King James uses the word acknowledgement to express a Greek word that means a more thorough participation on the part of the learner. It's just not reading a book and discovering something. I mean, I can go to Wikipedia and do that. I can find facts all day long. But it's more than just knowing the facts. It's a participation in those facts. Most of the time, the New Testament refers to this word epignosis. That's the word acknowledgement in the Greek. It most of the time refers to a knowledge received by personal involvement. In other words, on-the-job training. There are just certain things you just don't learn by books. You learn by doing it. Amen? Does that make sense? This is the word here. This is the word for acknowledgement. You're going to learn by experience every good thing that is in you. Now, there are two ways to personally acquire this kind of knowledge. Number one, are you listening? Say amen. Number one, personal pursuit of knowledge. We are so fortunate that God has written everything we need to know in a book. This is a living book. Why? Because God is living. The author is living. It's His Word. It's a reflection of His wisdom, knowledge, and heart. And everything you need to know, not everything there is to know about God, everything you need to know about God is here for you. Now, friends, I don't know. I don't have a photographic memory. I used to joke that I did. I just sometimes forget to put the film in. But we don't use film anymore, so that joke's no good. When's the last time you put film in a camera? I don't have a photographic memory. And I've gotten to the point where I'm discovering I forget things. I'm at the point where I have to relearn things that I had learned years ago in this book. You don't use it, you lose it. I'm glad he wrote it down. And therefore, I am to personally pursue the knowledge of every good thing that is in me through Christ. By getting into this book and not reading it, no, but studying it, meditating, mulling on it, digesting, chewing, masticating, getting into this word and letting it get into you until it really, truly develops your worldview, the way you think and approach life. That's what you are to do. Study to show yourself approved. But secondly, this kind of knowledge comes by the Holy Spirit imparting the knowledge. Otherwise, all Paul would have to have said to Philemon is, take my letters and study them, boy. Know them well, and your demonstration, sharing of your faith will become more effective. But he didn't say that, did he? He said, I'm praying for you. Which means that God has to be involved in your acquiring understanding of the facts. That's what we call illumination. Illumination. The Spirit of God comes and He breathes, if you please. He inspires, if you please. He illuminates you to give you not just mental awareness, but spiritual awareness. That realm in which God is, and so are you, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, what you need to do is to pursue understanding of who you are in Christ and pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Number two, You need to know the truth of who Christ is, because who you are is really who Christ is, because you're in Him. Did you understand what I just said? The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's not I who lives, said Paul, but Christ in me. So I need to know that if every good thing is in me through Christ, I need to know who Jesus is. That's what he says. The acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now please listen. A failure of most Christians is we often see Jesus apart and separate from his gifts. But that's not true. He is the gift. And he gives. All you need is Jesus. You don't need spiritual gifts, because with Jesus you have every good thing. Does that make sense? He is the gift and an expression of himself in his love and goodness to you. In Christ, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So here's what I want to recommend to you. Please get this point. This is the heart of the whole message right here. If you can understand this next sentence, God will help you. I know He will. I don't believe He gave this to me to give to you just to waste and to say, we've done a church service. We endured another sermon. I don't believe that's why you're here. So please listen. What we have to learn to do is to come to God as seen in Christ Jesus. Now that's so simple, but it's so profound, and we miss it so often. Come to God as He's seen in Christ Jesus. Now let me say why this is important. Because the enemy is constantly presenting God to you as harsh, vindictive, unpredictable, severe, hard to please, difficult, isn't he? Isn't that what the devil all the time? This week, you have had that thought cross your mind that God is hard to please. He's kind of stern. And I just don't get it. I don't make the grade. I mean, felt that way this week. Where did that come from? You can say, well, it came from me. It came also from an enemy. Because he wants you not to see God as God is seen in Christ. He wants to create a representation of God that will destroy your faith and confidence in God. So how do I know what God is really like? All those people in the Old Testament era, it was difficult for them to understand who God was, even though they had the Word. And so God did this. He came to us in the person of Jesus as a man. And everything you know about Jesus and see is God Himself. And that's what God is like. How's Jesus? What's He like? And you'd find out that's how the Father is. There's no difference. We're really screwed up in our understanding of God, aren't we? We really, really are. Because often we don't see God the Father like we see God the Son. And if you don't, your theology's wrong. So can I advise us just for a few moments to look at Jesus before we leave today? And how can we do that? Well, I suggest that we look at the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have time to go through all 9 characteristics of Jesus' personality, because that's what those 9 fruits are. They are a description of the very personality of Jesus. But let's look at just a few of them. What's the very first fruit of the Spirit? If you don't know what they are or where they are, Galatians 5:22 and 23, there are 9 things listed there that's to be forming in you and beginning to shape your personality and character. The first one is love. Each believer, now listen to me, each believer, every Christian here, has the love of God in them so that you can love others the same way God loves you, unconditionally and undeservedly. But we don't believe that. we really don't believe God loves us unconditionally and undeservedly. We truly have difficulty believing in His free, unconditional, undeserving, gracious love. A seminary professor. Now, a seminary is a place where people go to learn and be trained for the ministry. Preachers, pastors. And a seminary professor asked the students, he had 120 of them, this question: do you believe that God loves you? How many of the 120 answered positively that they believed God loved them? Only two. Now, these are people preparing for the ministry. Only two. The rest of the people, 118, if my math is right, 118 gave answers like this: well, I know I'm supposed to say yes. I know the Bible says He loves me, but I don't feel it. Or I'm not sure I can really say I believe it. Those were the kind of the answers the seminary professor got. I'm just not sure. I know I'm supposed to. I know He does, but I don't feel it. Now listen. The love of God must not just be believed, but must be experienced. And you cannot believe it apart from experience. God is not asking you just to accept the facts that He loves you. He's opening His arms to love you. Jonathan Edwards said it this way: there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. How do you get the sense of honey sweetness? Only one way: to taste it. And the Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, God is saying, just don't believe me academically, intellectually. I want you to experience me. This is what salvation is. This is what a Christian is. It's a person who's interacting with God Almighty. And he's experiencing the sweetness of God's love. That's what creates that overflow. John Owen, in his most fabulous book, ministered to me several years ago when I read it for the first time, Communion with God. He says this: so long as the Father is seen as harsh, judging, and condemning, the soul is filled with fear and dread every time it comes to Him. But when God is seen as a Father filled with love, the soul is filled with love to God in return. And that's all Paul is praying for Philemon right there. Philemon, the more you experience God's love for him, for you, the more you're going to love Him and love others. That's what I'm praying for you. Owens went on to say this: all that we learn of God will only frighten us away from Him if we do not see Him as loving and merciful to us. Some of you are scared of God. Here, you don't see God as He really is in Christ. In Christ. And therefore, the first day that you sin, or you don't read your Bible, or you don't pray, or you don't witness, or you don't do something, or you do something you ought not to do, the first thing you think of is now God is upset with you because of your performance. And that is not the Bible's explanation of the gospel. And Owen is saying, you got to be careful, because some of these other attributes of God, they are frightening. The old King James called Him a terrible and awesome God. He strikes terror into the heart when you see Him in His righteousness, perfection, and His holiness. And we're not minimizing that about God. But what I want you to see is that in Christ Jesus, Jesus absorbed all of the terrible, frightening things about God so that now God can display His loving kindness for you always, regardless of your performance. No matter how bad you mess up, God still is the same. His love is unchanging. That's what Owens is saying. If your heart's taken up with the Father's love, it cannot help but choose to be overpowered, conquered, and embraced by Him. There's where so many of my brothers and sisters are, not just here, but in many other places this morning. We need to be overpowered, conquered, embraced by the love of God. So, does God love you? You better believe He loves. How do I know? In Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look how He deals with those apostles. To the very end, they didn't believe in Him. Did you know that? They believed certain facts about Him, but they didn't believe in Him. Before He goes to the cross, they're struggling to believe. Oh, now we believe. But then when He dies, listen to Thomas. I will not believe unless I can see Him and touch Him with my hands. And yet, what does Jesus do? He loves them. He doesn't say, Thomas, you don't deserve to be in my presence. I want you out of here. Don't you ever come back. You're disqualified from ministry. No, no. Yes, He reproves him. But how does He do it? In a loving way. Hey, you want to touch me? Here I am. Go ahead. Man, you talk about love. I mean, there's a whole chapter in your Bible, 22nd chapter of John, that it's all about restoring a man who's fallen. Peter. Does God love you? Yes. Even when you deny Him with cursings and with oath and say you don't know Him, He says, I still love you, Peter. Do you love me? Yes, He loves you. What about joy? That's the next fruit. Now, there's a difference between joy and happiness. But we too easily have stripped happiness from joy. When you say that joy and happiness are not the same thing, that's not true. Because the word joy is also translated gladness, delight, rejoicing. Friends, there is pleasure and happiness in joy. And Jesus was the happiest person you'd ever meet, and He still is. He's happy. My joy I give to you. Watch the little children come to Him. He's no sourpuss. He's no angry, old, hard-to-please master. No, no. Even prostitutes and extortioners, tax cheats like to be around Him because there's something jubilant about the man. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Is your life missing joy? I mean really pleasure and happiness. Then friend, Jesus is the answer to that heart's longing. Oh, I could keep going on here. Peace. Jesus is tranquil. He's never conflicted. How about long-suffering? I like that one because I know what that means. I know I make Jesus suffer long. That's what it means to suffer long. It means to patiently endure our sinfulness and stubbornness. That's what He does. Like with Peter, He patiently endured that. Listen to me. God loves you even when you are stubborn and you're not showing any love or affection for Him. That's how great His love for you is. Gentleness, Jesus is kind. Goodness, Jesus is good. I think about that young prodigal who told his father, "You're dead to me. Give me what you owe me." And he went off to a far country, wasted it. And when he came back to that father showed him great kindness. He didn't give that son what he deserved. He did not disfellowship and disown his son. No, no. He covered him with his kisses. And then he was good. See, kindness is mercy. Goodness is proactive. He called for the best robe. Now let me ask you, where did the best robe come from? He'd already gotten all of his belongings. Came from the Father's wardrobe. How many of you would like to be covered with God's best robe today? How many of you want God just to wrap you in His love and His best gifts? That's what God does. That's how God is. See it in Christ. Look there as he's bowing down to a woman just caught in the very act of adultery. And I will not get any more graphic than that, but I will tell you that she's probably kneeling, crying in the ground, wrapped nothing in a sheet because she was caught in the very act by religious men who wanted to have her stoned so they could prove to Jesus he wasn't so kind. And after he masterfully, with his wisdom, dealt with those religious hypocrites, he turns to the woman all alone with her and says, "Anybody condemn you? No, Lord, no, neither do I condemn you." He's kind and he's good. That's God. I'm going to deal with the last one. I don't have time to go through anymore. Meekness. We don't talk a lot about this one. Meekness, one of the fruits of the Spirit. But Jesus, God, is meek. Meek and lowly. This is hard for us to grasp, I know, because we don't think of God as being lowly, but what? High. High and lifted up. But Jesus was meek. What is meekness? Well, the only way to explain meekness is to take you back to his trial before Pilate, the Roman governor who had the power of life and death to set him free or to crucify him. Pilate was intrigued by Jesus. Nothing amazed him more, though, than Christ and his meekness. I believe that though Mark Pilate couldn't understand Jesus' lack of reaction to his accusers. Here are these religious hypocrites, the same ones who had caught this woman in adultery. Here they are now accusing to the Roman governor that Jesus deserves death. And they make up lies. The stories are not true. And Jesus does not answer any of their false accusations. Now, how would you respond? Here you are. You're on a trial for your life. And people are saying things about you that you know are not true. And then the judge says, "What do you got to say? Do you think you're going to stand there and say nothing?" That's what Jesus did. Pilate knew the Jewish leaders were lying. He'd had enough dealings with them that he couldn't trust them. In fact, what does he say about Jesus? "I find no fault in this man. He's innocent." But why wouldn't Jesus defend himself? And the reason Jesus didn't defend himself is because he didn't feel the need to. You say, no, it's because he's going to go to the cross. Yes, he's going to go to the cross. He knows that, but it's not that. He doesn't feel the need to do so. This is what meekness is. In other words, he took no pride in his virtue. That's what meekness is. Meekness is this amazing ability to be virtuous, to be perfect in God's place without feeling the necessity to prove it. Now, please listen. How many of you have ever said this? "Lord, I would believe in you if you'd just show me that you're real." How many of you have ever had that God answer that prayer? Some of you are not following Jesus. You're not a follower because he's never answered that prayer. And you wonder, well, see, he must not be real. No, the answer is God is meek. He's meek. He doesn't feel he has to show you himself. He has no need of proving himself. That's what a meek person does. A meek person is a virtuous, righteous person, but they're not upset because you accuse them of unrighteousness. They don't need to prove whether they're righteous or not to anyone. They are totally consumed with pleasing God and knowing or believing what God knows about them is true. That's meekness. And today, God does demonstrate himself. You just don't see it. How does he do it? Are you here today hearing the gospel? Are you hearing the word of the Lord? Because it is. It's not Michael Durham. There have been parts of this message, I'm sure, that were just purely Michael. But I'm telling you the gospel. And here it is. That God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son for you, that if you would believe upon him, you would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he killed his Son so that he could receive you as his son or daughter and never, ever turn you loose. What Paul prayed for Philemon was that Philemon would experience more of God's wealth and goodness to Philemon. And that's what I'm praying for us. Experience more of God and His goodness to you, and you and your faith will grow. It's not about learning more Scripture, although that's good. It's not about doing this or that or determination or resolute wills, although we need resolute wills and we need discipline. But what we need more than all of that is that we need Jesus to see Him as He is and to experience and believe that He has given us everything we need. And it's all good. It's all you need. But you need that daily. You need that daily. And as I conclude, I invite you, if you are not a follower yet of Jesus, and you want Him to demonstrate Himself to you, how can He do so? When you have said to Him, the same as that young son, "You're dead to me, God," and you go off to a faraway country to live life your way, how can God speak to you, reveal Himself? You've said no to Him, and in His meekness, He has honored and respected that. The only way for you to know the love of God in Christ Jesus and every good thing, this more abundant life, the overflow, is for you to come back to God and be humble to receive what God will give you in Christ Jesus. I pray you do that in Jesus' name. Amen.